Leviticus chapter 6 and from verse 8 to the end. I'll just read verse 8 and 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. Our theme is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. No condemnation in Christ Jesus. In this section, the offerings are gone over again, but here they give special regulations concerning the priests. Firstly then, God's wrath and Christ our peace. Verse 8 to verse 13. God's wrath and Christ our peace. The Lord here in speaking returns to the subject of the burnt offering. And he tells them, first of all, of the perpetual burning. Verse 9, this is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning. And the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. And later on, shows that the wood is to be arranged each day, and so it is to be continually burning, as it were, before the Lord. Now this perpetual burning is meant to teach at least two things. First of all, God's unchanging wrath against sin. God's unchanging wrath against sin. We were singing in Psalm 11 just now, and there we have an indication of God's fixed attitude of displeasure against sin. Verse 6 of the Psalm, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. The reason that God shall rain fire and brimstone upon the wicked is because he is the righteous Lord that loveth righteousness. In other words, it is a settled antagonism of the Lord towards sin. He is angry with the wicked every day. And in the case of those who die in their sins, that wrath will burn against them forever. So in Revelation chapter 14, Revelation 14 and verse 10, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. And the Lord Jesus Christ spoke emphatically and repeatedly of hell as a place where their worm dieth not, and their fire is not quenched. And so the scriptures are quite clear that God is a God of judgment, a God of wrath, and that his wrath is everlasting on those who leave this world without forgiveness of sins. But then also this perpetual burning teaches safety in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Aaron and his sons were consecrated, the Lord sent forth the fire miraculously in order to show his approval and his approbation and his acceptance of the offering made. In Leviticus 9 and verse 23, and Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people, And there came a fire out from before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. Here the glory of the Lord appeared and consumed the sacrifice. That same glory of the Lord was manifest in the temple at the dedication of it in the time of Solomon, and showing the divine approval of the change from the tabernacle to the temple. And the fire came down from heaven upon the sacrifice on Mount Carmel in the days of Elijah, when the worship of the Lord was being re-established. And these manifestations, miraculous and extraordinary, were at very significant points in order to manifest and make clear that the worship involved was accepted and appointed by God, that it was not a human invention. So here at the beginning of the priesthood, the fire consumed the sacrifice, or at the transition from tabernacle to temple, again the glory of the Lord was manifest, and at Mount Carmel, when the name of the Lord was to be vindicated and his worship re-established, the fire came down from heaven. So the Lord in these miraculous ways was emphasizing that the worship was accepted as that which he himself had appointed and was no invention of man. But still, even when he used the ordinary means, the human hands of the appointed priest, the burning on the altar, kept continuous by that means, declares the acceptance of the sacrifice, that wrath which burns forever, nonetheless, when the offering of Christ was made, that offering was accepted, even our Lord Jesus bearing the wrath of God for the sins of his people. Then we have the priest's clothes and the disposal of the ashes, verse 10. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and his linen breeches shall he put upon his flesh, and take up the ashes which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar, and he shall put off his garments and put on other garments, and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. The priest's linen garments were symbolic of purity, of righteousness. Covering given to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 indicated man's need of deliverance from sin and guilt. And in Exodus 28 and verse 42, we're told of the priests that thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness, from the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach. And these linen garments were symbolic of righteousness and of purity. And the priests wore these garments as the emblem of the perfection of Christ, the great high priest, the one who had no sin and who offered himself in the place of sinners. And the Lord Jesus Christ, by offering himself when he had no sin of his own, provided an imputed righteousness for his people who trust in his name. In Revelation 19 and verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And so the priest's clothing indicated the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord then appoints that the priests change their clothes when they take the ashes, since they no longer represent the people before the altar. The ashes were put beside the altar to declare the reality of God's justice, and then they were taken to a clean place, indicating the completeness of the sacrifice of Christ, that it leaves no curse, no uncleanness on those whom he represented. There was no uncleanness in him, and those for whom he died, their acceptance with God is complete in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ bore the full wages of sin when he cried on the cross, "It is finished." And this carrying of the ashes to a clean place shows that the atonement of Christ was complete, that there's no lingering uncleanness or guilt before God in those who are in Christ Jesus. That there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And then the fat of the peace offerings in verse 12 and 13. "And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out, and the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order upon it. And he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out." The burning of the fat of the peace offerings declares its acceptance by God. That was part of the symbolism of the peace offering, that peace with God was symbolized by the burning of the fat as a sweet savor unto the Lord. And so it's being consumed in this perpetual flame, so as that the eternal wrath from which Christ delivers his people, he gives them peace by bearing that wrath, and then they have fellowship with God. They are accepted with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the different offerings emphasize different elements of the truth as it is in Jesus. But then secondly, Christ presents a spotless church. Christ presents a spotless church. Verse 14 to 23. This section then is dealing with the meat offerings. And you know that in Ephesians 5, the Lord Jesus is spoken of as having died to redeem his church, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And this passage in the types of the Old Testament is teaching essentially the same thing. First of all, we have the priestly portions of the meat offerings. Verse 14, "And this is the law of the meat offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord, before the altar. And he shall take of it his handful of the flour of the meat offering, and of the oil thereof, and all the frankincense which is upon the meat offering, and shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savour, even the memorial of it unto the Lord. And the remainder thereof shall Aaron and his sons eat. With unleavened bread shall it be eaten in the holy place, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation they shall eat it. It shall not be baken with leaven. I have given it unto them for their portion of my offerings made by fire. It is most holy, as is the sin offering and as the trespass offering. All the males among the children of Aaron shall eat it. It shall be a statute forever in your generations concerning the offerings of the Lord made by fire. Everyone that toucheth them shall be holy." the meat offering accompanies the blood offerings and symbolizes the wholehearted devotion of the redeemed, the memorial, as we mentioned earlier on when we looked at the meat offerings, indicates the acceptance with God of the service of his people by Jesus Christ. And that memorial on the altar is indicating that the redeemed are devoted to the Lord, and that whilst our service to him is imperfect in this world, yet it is accepted by through Christ Jesus. And the cup of cold water given in the name of a disciple is accepted with God as service to him, when it is done out of love to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the eating of the rest of the offering by the priests shows the idea of holy devotion to the Lord, so that the priests representing the Lord and acting on his behalf, these holy ones, they eat of the offering in the holy place, and they must eat it without leaven. There's to be no leaven, the symbol of corruption. And this is all telling us that the effect of Christ's death, symbolized in the sin offering and the other offerings of the shedding of blood, the effect of that death is set forth in this meat offering as showing that in the lives of God's people there is a holy devotion to the Lord. And anyone touching the offering is holy, that is, set apart, and to be treated as such, and to be regarded as such, and in need of that ceremonial washing which is required in such a case. Even anyone touching this offering. And so the idea is that Christ's redeeming work set forth in the sacrifices produces a holiness in his people. If you like, a contagious holiness, in the sense that everything that is the fruit of Christ's death is holy. So the main idea then is that Christ's death set forth in the sacrifices results in a holy devotion in his people, set forth in this meat offering, this food offering. Christ's death is the source of the blessing of sanctification as well as of justification. There is much confusion on this point. We are as dependent upon Christ and his redeeming work for sanctification as we are for justification. Christ's death is essential if the elect of God are to be made holy as well as to be forgiven. Not only the removal of the guilt of sin, but the removal of the corruption and pollution of sin stems from the death of Christ. There could be no such thing as sanctification except Christ has died. He has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are justified, but ye are sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6:11. You might say, well, what is the connection? What is the connection between the death of Christ and the sanctification of the people of God? How are they connected? Why could God not just sanctify without the Redeemer's work? The answer is because our being given over to the corruption of our whole nature is part of God's judgment upon us on account of our guilt in Adam when we sinned with him and fell with him in his first transgression. We are guilty in Adam and therefore corrupt in our natures, and from that corrupt nature proceed all our individual transgressions. But our corruption of nature is part of the divine judgment upon our guilt in Adam. And there must be the removal, the bearing of guilt, if there is to be the reversal of corruption, that is, sanctification. And we've often referred to Romans chapter 8 on this point. Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Now, the reason the apostle has moved from the doctrine of justification, which he's addressed in the first five chapters, he's dealing here with sanctification. But he goes back to the removal of condemnation in chapter 8 verse 1 because Christ's bearing the guilt of sin is the source of the blessing of sanctification. It is as sinners in Christ Jesus who bore the guilt of our sin that we are delivered from condemnation. And it is in Christ Jesus that we are delivered, albeit imperfectly in this life, from the pollution of sin. So Christ is our sanctification as well as our justification. Holiness proceeds from abiding in the vine, from being united to Christ. The forgiven man is a changed man, the new birth is both the beginning of the work of sanctification as well as that which makes a sinner willing to trust Christ for justification. The new birth is the beginning of deliverance from the pollution of sin as well as that which makes a sinner willing to trust Christ to deliver from the guilt of sin. And it's a work of God. In Christ Jesus, God sanctifies, as surely as God justifies. We haven't the slightest natural ability, inclination, or willingness to be holy of ourselves. Not the slightest. Without the new birth, we can feel guilty about sin. Without the new birth, we can fear the consequences of sin amongst men in this world and even judgment in the next. But without the new birth, we cannot and do not hate sin as sin against God. And the new birth is a blessing purchased for the elect of God by Jesus Christ. And that's why in this passage, the meat offering, the food offering, representing devotion to the Lord, is that which accompanies the sin offering and the blood shedding offerings, setting forth the Redeemer's work. The work of Christ is the source of all true holiness amongst men. But then we have the meat offerings of the priests in verse 19, down to verse 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, This is the offering of Aaron and of his sons, which they shall offer unto the Lord in the day when he is anointed, the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a meat offering perpetual, half of it in the morning and half thereof at night. In a pan it shall be made with oil, and when it is baken, thou shalt bring it in, and the bacon pieces of the meat offering shalt thou offer for a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the priest of his sons that is anointed in his stead shall offer it. It is a statute forever unto the Lord. It shall be wholly burnt. For every meat offering for the priest shall be wholly burnt. It shall not be eaten. So this is the meat offering to be offered at the anointing of the priest. And it is to be a tenth part of an ephah. There possibly is a reference to the, or a reminder, it's meant to be a reminder of the manna in the wilderness in Exodus 16 and verse 32. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. And you see in verse 36, now an omer is the tenth part of an ephah. So it may be that there is an intended reminder of the wilderness of the Lord's provision there. But the main point here is that when the priests offer a meat offering, it is to be all offered on the altar. It's not to be part offered on the altar and part eaten by the priests, as when others offer. It is to be all offered, it is all to be consumed on the altar. Because the priests represent Christ, who offered himself wholly and poured out his soul as an offering for sin. He is the one who sanctifies, not one of those who are sanctified. Hebrews 2:11, both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, wherefore he is not ashamed to call them brethren. There is a union between Christ and his people, but there is no blurring between the Redeemer and the redeemed, between the sanctifier and those who are sanctified, between the one who purchases the blessings of salvation and the beneficiaries of those blessings of salvation. And so whilst the ordinary person presenting a meat offering, the priests ate some of it, and some was offered on the altar in the fire, showing the acceptableness of it by Christ Jesus. Yet when the priest himself offers a meat offering, all must go on the altar, all must be consumed, because he represents not the beneficiaries of redemption, but the Redeemer, purchasing by giving himself a ransom for many, the benefits to be bestowed upon the many sons he brings to glory. Thirdly, blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. From verse 24, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it. In the holy place shall it be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. We'll just stop there for a moment. It deals with the individual sin offering, the individual presenting a sin offering, in verse 25 to 29. And it's to be killed in the same place as the burnt offering. You see, all the offerings point to one offering that took place in one place, the cross of Calvary. Yes, different aspects are brought out by the different offerings. The sin offering, the trespass offering, the peace offering, the whole burnt offering, and so on. They all illustrate different aspects of the work of Christ. But they all point to one offering in different aspects. And so the fact that the sin offering is to take place, or the killing of it, as the same place as the burnt offering, is no difficulty, because they're not illustrating different things, but different elements and aspects of the same thing. And so some of the offerings are simply consumed, others the priests eat part of it, and so on, to illustrate the atoning nature of Christ's death, but also the benefits that accrue to the people of God in fellowship with God and peace with God. These are all illustrated in the different offerings. And we have an indication of the precious blood in verse 27. Whatsoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy. And when there is sprinkled of the blood thereof upon any garment, thou shalt wash that whereon it was sprinkled in the holy place. But the earthen vessel wherein it is sodden shall be broken, and if it be sodden in a brazen pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water. What was the purpose of this? It teaches that what the blood came into contact with became consecrated to God. It was set apart. If it was a garment, it had to be washed. But if the vessel that it was washed in was an earthen vessel, it was to be broken. It was not to be used for other things. If it was a brazen brass pot, it had to be scoured and rinsed. And this was to indicate that the blood had a setting apart effect, that the blood rendered holy in terms of the ceremonial worship of the Old Testament, that the blood, the redeeming blood, set apart. And that is to teach that the blood of Christ sets a sinner apart, that those who are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, they are forgiven and dedicated and set apart to God, sprinkled not in a physical sense, nor with the physical blood, the blood of sprinkling that is spoken of, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, and verse 1 and 2. Yes, it's Christ's blood that was shed, but it's not the physical sprinkling of that blood upon the physical bodies of his people. What is meant by the sprinkling of the blood is the cleansing from guilt which comes to those who trust in Christ's atonement and his shedding of his blood as he bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. Those who are cleansed by the merits of Jesus Christ, who trust in him alone. And this is telling us that wherever the merits of Christ's blood are applied to a sinner, they are set apart, they are different from an ungodly world, their status is different, their sins are forgiven, and their state is different. They have a new nature which will be perfected in glory. But then we have the cost of redemption, verse 30. And no sin offering whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile withal in the holy place shall be eaten. it shall be burned in the fire. This is speaking of the high priest when he offers a sin offering for the whole congregation, for example, on the Day of Atonement. And this pinpoints the awful cost of redemption by Jesus Christ, that we are redeemed not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ without spot and without blemish. The cost of redemption. You see, you might say, well, isn't there a contradiction between what was done with the sin offering presented by the individual and that of the high priest? In the one case, it was offered and part was eaten and so on, whereas with the one where the blood was taken into the within the veil, nothing was to be eaten. Yes, there is difference, but there's no contradiction. Once we understand that no single sacrifice was meant to teach everything about Christ, but that all the sacrifices taught something about Christ. And the sin offering for the congregation, where the blood was taken within the veil, was teaching things that were not taught by the other sin offerings. And so, in this case, it is entirely the cost of redemption that is emphasized. Whereas in the other, with the eating of the priests and so on, the benefits of redemption applied to the people of God are set forth. But in the case of the sin offering for the whole congregation, where the blood was taken within the veil, it's the cost that is emphasized, the fact that all was to be consumed because the Lord Jesus Christ so bore the wrath of God in the place of his people. We go astray if we forget that there was a range of sacrifices. And it is the range of the sacrifices that gives the overall picture of the work of the Redeemer. Some of them concentrate more on the cost, the self-giving of Christ, some on the fruits of his redeeming work, and the blessings that are bound to his people. Once we understand that what we have in the various sacrifices is a composite picture of the Redeemer in his bearing the guilt, in his righteousness, in his bearing the guilt of sin, in his bestowment of blessings, in the holiness that results in his people, in the fellowship with God and so forth, then we will not be led astray by trying to force any particular offering to mean things that it doesn't. We must take the overall picture. God appointed all of these ordinances to teach the people concerning the Redeemer. 2 points of application or summary before we close. Firstly, the Christ-centeredness of Old Testament worship. The Christ-centeredness of Old Testament worship. Our Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, in Luke 24, verse 44, said to the disciples, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." The Old Testament is about the Lord Jesus Christ, including the law and including the sacrifices appointed by God. Dispensationalists, with their notion of a different way of salvation in the Old Testament, that somehow these sacrifices contributed to salvation. They haven't understood the fundamental meaning of the whole system of Old Testament worship. It was to point to Christ as the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Old Testament worship was Christ-centered. It was full of teaching concerning sin, guilt, the need of cleansing, and Christ as the only hope for poor, helpless, guilty sinners. If that was true in the Old Testament, it is all the more true in the New. And our observance of the Lord's Supper last Lord's Day emphasizes that the true worship of God for sinners in all ages is full of Christ. The Old Testament scriptures were used to teach the gospel, and they still are. People say, why do you sing the Psalms from the Old Testament? We live in the New Testament. Well, why are we here this evening studying the book of Leviticus? Well, because the truth is in all the scriptures. The truth as it is in Jesus is in all the scriptures. And so we study these passages about sacrifices. You say, but we don't do these things. Of course we don't do these things. We're not meant to do these things. The ordinances themselves are no longer applicable. But the truth contained in them is applicable. And so we have no difficulty in singing Old Testament psalms in the light of the New Testament, even when they refer to Old Testament practices which are now redundant, because the truth set forth in those practices is perpetual. And that's why the book of Revelation at the very end of the New Testament employs a multitude of symbols from Old Testament history and from Old Testament worship. Because the truth remains even when the temporary ordinances themselves have passed. And then secondly, the vast change the fulfillment makes. The vast change the fulfillment makes. New Testament worship is marked by its simplicity compared with its complexity. It is complex, at least to us, where we move from it. We struggle to get a hold of exactly what was meant to happen in all these ordinances. Whereas we in the New Testament, we read the scriptures, we pray together, we sing psalms, the word is preached, we baptize, we observe the Lord's Supper. That's about it. It's so simple. Why this immense change from complexity to simplicity? Well, the answer is because we have the whole Bible. Because Christ has come. And we are given so much more light that we derive so much truth directly from Scripture. And so the ordinances, the visible, physical ordinances, are comparatively few. Because we have so much scripture, so so much revelation. God has spoken in these last days by his Son. We've often said that the glory of New Testament worship compared with the Old is its simplicity. That is its glory. The simplicity of New Testament worship, when we do confine ourselves to what is appointed in Scripture, the glory of it is its simplicity and straightforwardness. And that is living testimony to the fact that God has given us so much revelation. If simplicity is the distinguishing glory of New Testament worship, why then do men want to make it complicated by their own inventions? The reversion to complication in form is due to a lack of appreciation of the grandeur of complete revelation. It's when the completion of Scripture and the glory of Christ now manifest is not adequately understood that there is a desire for unscriptural complexity in worship. The complexity of the Old Testament form of worship was due to the incompleteness of revelation. When the completeness of revelation is properly appreciated, the simplicity of the form of New Testament worship will be no stumbling block at all. So let us be thankful that God, who spoke in sundry times and in divers manners to the fathers by the prophets, has spoken to us in these last days by his Son.